All right, Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, verse 1. We've got a little bit left in Ecclesiastes. And I was really thinking about this for a few weeks now, and regarding a connection to Christmas. So let's just look at verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray. Lord, we've heard from our childhood, because we're blessed to have heard of Zacchaeus, and that he was a wee little man and such. And Lord, this event from Luke is a powerful word of your purpose among us. Lord, honestly, it seems in these days that this purpose, to eyes that we have, may not be the same. For Lord, we don't see the number of people saved that we want to see. That the numbers of believers seems not to increase, and yet Muslims are increasing. And Lord, it seems that the church decreases. And when we see an increase in church, we often see that it is from a type of carnival mentality, that we just get a crowd. And Lord, it's not what we want, and we want to see you seeking to save the lost. We know you do that through the church, so Lord, we have that responsibility too. Perhaps that's why we are not seeing the increase. But Lord, we take heart in a passage like this. For Lord, it is us, although not in the same situation. And so I pray, Lord, you would guide our thinking into it. We, Lord, need hope and your help to see things the way they are, and to take our faith and, Lord, rest it upon you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in wicked times, and there are a group of people in the world today that are such scoundrels that society's always talking about what to do with them. There's several suggestions made. But the heart of it is that we need to get rid of this scummy crowd of people who inhabit the earth. They're odious, hateful, mean, and of course I'm talking about the rich. And we hear about them all the time. Well, you might have thought terrorists? No. Terrorists are being coddled in a lot of places. Rapists? Thieves? No. That's too judgmental. We live in a postmodern world. We can't be judgmental about things like that. Illegal immigration? Oh, God forbid that. Bullies? Rich people. Because you see, rich people have something that we do not have, and that is money. I mean, more than they should have. And the rich, according to the current attitude, in order to be accepted in society, they need to give me their money. That's the philosophy today. Students say, if you're rich, you should pay my tuition. You should pay my bills, buy me a home. You have no right to be rich. And this, again, is part of the postmodern world. That no one deserves blessing. No one deserves to be blessed by God with an abundance. So they consider themselves worthy of the abundance, though. If the rich would just cough it up, if the rich won't cough it up, that's the problem. We got a bad crowd of people in society. How do we deal with it? And you know, for some reason, when you tell the rich just to give their money away, they don't do it. Now, it's a bit of a leftist political doctrine, but there are leftists and there are those on the right who are rich, and neither of them are giving up their money at the calls of these others to do so. We got people in poverty. Why don't the rich pay for that? And of course, it's based on a lot of ignorance. All the rich people and all the rich money in the world, you could put together, all the billionaires, it wouldn't pay for a year of our government. We ran over $1 trillion, I think, in debt maybe last year. But it seems like a good target that people say, oh, the rich, 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 rich are running everything. You know, there are rich people who are crooked. There are rich people who are hoarding money and not using it properly. James talks about the rich. Go to now, ye rich, weep and howl for the miseries that shall become upon you, because they were cheating their workers, it says right there in that passage. So, what to do with the rich? If you ask the world, it's make them poor, like us, by having them give us their money. But if you ask Jesus in Luke 19, what do we do with the rich? Jesus says, I seek and save the rich. Luke's theme really is about Jesus seeking sinners. And here, Jesus is seeking Zacchaeus. Doesn't look that way in the text, does it? Because we're told in the text that Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus. Verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was, there it is, rich. Now, tax collectors were rich by unscrupulous means. They would charge more and tax people more than they should. It's hard to think of a parallel of that today, isn't there? But Zacchaeus would, with the power of government, have a certain amount of money that he was to gather for a region. It was a coveted job if you wanted money. If the area owed $1,000, he was responsible for the $1,000, and anything above that he raised, saying it was for taxes, he'd keep that for himself. So he was rich. And yet when Jesus was coming through, he wanted to see him. Now taxes is extremely difficult for a politician to overcome. They just can't. If you would track through, I'd have a Reagan biography or Reagan journal. And if you read that, and this was from the 1980 and beyond, when Reagan was president, 80 to 88, or 81 to 89, the same things went on then on a less monetary scale in Congress as today. We need this amount of money. If we raise this amount of money, we'll be fine. That's all we need. Of course, it's never enough. And now you see here, and there's, I think as Reagan said one time, that a man never met a tax he didn't like. That's pretty much what politicians are fed from. The more money they have to do what they can to please their constituents and pad their pockets too, I guess, at times, they want that. And a tax collector in that day was a thief. And he would think of creative ways to tax. You know, when gas mileage starts going up in a car, and you got more gas mileage, and you're not getting the same amount of gas tax money, well, the government didn't say, well, you know, we'll just have to live with less. No, they started talking about taxing by the mile then, and not the gas tax. You see, it's just very creative how the rich tax collector would think of to make money. They would threaten, and they would have power to make it hard for people. And so they were hated people. And he wanted to see Jesus, but he was, as we know, short of stature. And so because of the crowd that followed Jesus, and we know that Jesus was thronged by people, he could not see Jesus. But he was so interested in seeing Jesus, so desirous of seeing Jesus, that verse 4 tells us he had a plan, and knowing Jesus' path of travel in Jericho, he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree, this rich man, this short rich man, to see him as he passed by. All we're told that he hoped for was to see Jesus, because from the sycamore tree, Jesus would pass underneath. Jesus wouldn't notice him, but he wanted to see Jesus. So there he goes. And it shows his resolve in his seeking Jesus. If you don't really want to see something, well, having to climb up a sycamore tree is not going to be something you'll want to do. You know, I'd like to see this, but you know, I don't want to go through all that. And so most wouldn't. He went to the sycamore tree. Knew about it, knew that the path of Jesus would be taken, and then climbed the sycamore tree, for he was going to pass that way, verse 4 tells us. And a funny thing happened. As Zacchaeus sought Jesus, and this is something we're seeing that we don't see except when we're told about it here behind the scenes, what Jesus was seeking. We see what Zacchaeus was seeking. We're supposed to seek the Lord. Call upon the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon while he is near. Our responsibility is to seek the Lord. As a Christian, of course, but as an unbeliever, to seek the salvation of our souls, we seek it in Christ. So seek the Lord while he may be found. And so we see that part. We admire that part, that he went and did all of this. You know, Spurgeon, when he was saved that Sunday morning, went out in a snowstorm and couldn't make it to his church he was going to, and so pulled into that Primitive Methodist church in the pastor wasn't even at that church, but there were people there, and just a lay preacher was there. And they came and gathered That was the day that Spurgeon was saved. It had been very easy, and I think probably today most would just say, well, it's snowing, it's bad, I'm going to try. He was there and several others. And some tried and couldn't get there. But Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. What would you climb a sycamore tree to see? I mean, if somebody's coming through Orangeburg and, you know, it's just terribly packed, and you say, the only way I'm going to see, even get a glimpse of this, is if I climb this tree. Who's going to do it? Some of us probably feel a bit uncomfortable climbing up a tree. If we get up the tree, the other uncomfortable part would be falling out of it. But Zacchaeus, short of stature, did not have that deter him. He humbled himself, climbed a tree. Look down and see the Lord. Because we're told in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. And he named him Zacchaeus. Make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And that's a turn of events. Zacchaeus seeking Jesus was actually being sought by Jesus. This is the way it always is. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come. So, to put it in spiritual, eternal truth, Zacchaeus, sought by God, sought Jesus. Still, it was his responsibility to do so. Still, it was his responsibility to believe the gospel, to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. And yet, we see how it happened. Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. Now, what if Zacchaeus had said, I'm too short, I can't see Jesus over the crowd, I'm just going to go back to the house? You see, he couldn't say that, could he? Because Jesus was seeking him. He said, I can't get up this tree, it's slick, it's humiliating, I shouldn't have to, I'm just going to go back. He couldn't. Well, yeah, he could, but he couldn't. I mean, in essence, Zacchaeus seeking the Lord, driven to seek the Lord, was in the place that he was supposed to be, for when the Lord got there, he stopped and looked up and told Zacchaeus to come down because he was staying in his house. And that was his divine appointment. Every person is saved like this, not up the sycamore tree. All that the Father gives me will come to me. In this case, via the sycamore tree. It's a marvel. A lot of people reject the doctrine of the sovereignty of God because they can't grasp it. It doesn't make sense to them. It removes human responsibility in their mind. It makes evangelism unnecessary, they think. And a number of other philosophical reasons they try to use to dismiss it. But when you look in the scripture, it's to cause us to marvel. God is going to be sovereign. We're going to have to be used to that. A lot of Baptist churches never do get used to it. They never will give up their personal sovereignty for the sovereignty of God. Never will. They'll always say we have some part. Because we do have a part, but at the core, in the foundation, they say it. As a cause and effect place we have. That Jesus can't save us until we do this. That even if God does this amount, a part of it, we've got to do our part of it. This is the way they talk. And it's very uncomfortable for people to accept the sovereignty of God in salvation. They can't do it. They think it does some violence to the rights of men and to the gospel and to responsibility. Men are always willing to have themselves pumped up and let Jesus go down. Because if we say it's up to us, we're saying God's sovereignty is not important. And the Bible speaks of God's sovereignty, and we're saying, well, it's more important for us to protect our own. They don't see it that way often, but that's the way it is. So Zacchaeus says, what are you talking about inviting yourself to my house to stay? Yeah, you're right. You don't see that, do you? Zacchaeus wants one thing. And whatever it takes to have that thing, he's up a tree. He's up a tree to see Jesus. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. That was the point. He wanted to see Jesus. Jesus now had said, come down, I want to see you. That's the wonder of the gospel, that Jesus wants to see you. Not because of you, but because of his grace and mercy. And then you got the people who don't think a rich person is worthy of salvation. And they say that in verse 7. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner, as opposed to the rest of them who were not sinners. Jesus should come to my house. I'm not a sinner. Of course, since they're not a sinner, they weren't seeking Jesus. They were there to watch him, to see him go through. But were they seeking Jesus when they didn't even think they were a sinner? And of course, they mean a real sinner. I mean, I'm a professional sinner here. This is somebody who's got so many sins, Jesus should not even pay attention to him. Can they even know what Jesus is there for? If that's the way they think? That Zacchaeus is too much of a sinner for Jesus to seek? Now, Zacchaeus understood their disdain for him. You see, a sinner comes to the realization of their sin. They hate it too. He didn't defend his sin. He said he would make restitution for it, for his part. Now, he's not saying he will earn salvation this way. And it's never said that Jesus viewed it that way. But that his heart was that he knew he was a sinner, that he shouldn't have done what he did, and he would make restitution even beyond what was required by the law, if necessary. If I have taken anything from false accusation, this is what they did. He said, I'll pay it back fourfold. Zacchaeus shows the signs of repentance. Repentance is not just forgive me in my sin, but forgive me from it and take me out of it. Forgive me. And admits to wrongdoing. He didn't say, I'm not just as good as other people. I'm not as bad as other tax collectors. I do a lot of good things with my money. He didn't do any of that. I'll do whatever I need to do to recompense the wrong I've done. That's just the civil responsibility. He's not offering that to God as a means to forgive him. He is saying, I recognize my sin before God and man. I'll pay back what I've done to man. He's still seeking Jesus. And there's no money for that. And Jesus responds to it not like he's paid enough for salvation, but that he's shown true repentance. Because he says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. I'm not settled on what Jesus intended to say when he said he was a son of Abraham. The most, I guess, prominent interpretation for that is that he's a Jew, and this is the time Jesus is seeking the Jews, and the Gentiles will be sought later. It also could mean, and I like this as having more content, if he's a son of Abraham, they're all around Jesus there that day. All those people there were sons of Abraham. And in Jericho, you know, you would have, it's kind of a border place. You might have a mixture, but it just seems like that wasn't a very distinctive thing to say. It could also mean, as Paul brings out in Romans, that Abraham, you're a son of Abraham by faith. That believing is how Abraham's children are seen. That those who believe are sons of Abraham. That you being a Gentile, in Romans he speaks of that. You being a Gentile even, if you have faith, you're a son of Abraham. But if to the Jews who would make some claim as being, you know, righteous because they were Jews, well, they couldn't say they were sons of Abraham unless they believed. Being a follower of Moses, that wasn't anything. If you weren't of faith, it was just, it was nothing. So in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul talks about Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. So, those who were of faith then were followers of Abraham. So it could be in that sense that he's referring to this. Not just that he was a Jew, but that he was an actual believer. Jesus noted that, back to Luke 19. Jesus noted that salvation has come to this house. Why? Because he is a son of Abraham. Well, it's not because of that, if he's just a Jew, it's because he believed. Verse 10 then gives us the heartbeat of Jesus. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus, a rich man, hated by the people because he took too much money from people. We have the same reaction today. The last election is part of that. We're tired of things. People hated him. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so, this is what he did. And this is his joy. Jesus rejoices. This is what he came to do. He came to seek and to save the lost. And really, we'd have to say that that is still what he's doing, what he wants to do, what he has come to do. We can pray and witness with much more confidence if we accept that. Jesus doesn't want to say there's nothing we can do to save anybody. Every person, no matter what they've done, if they repent, they're forgiven. The people now say, now we need to be saving people who are better. We need to be saving people who aren't so bad. Jesus saved murderers like Paul, who harassed and broke up Christian families, thieves like Zacchaeus, terrorists even, they'll repent. They won't be doing terrorism after that. You see, there's a brokenness, and this is what is brought out. Couple more verses, Luke 5. Verse 31. Or verse 29. Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. Now there's another tax collector. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them, but their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, there's the same attitude. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I have come to do what? Call sinners to repentance. Luke 15, verse 4. We'll pick up in verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him, to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes, of course, what did they do? Murmured, saying, what? This man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, he ought to eat with the Pharisees and the scribes, because they're not sinners, are they? They murmured. So he spoke this parable to them and said, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons or righteous or upright persons who need no repentance." In verse 32, of that chapter, speaking of the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, it says, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother is dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." This is what Jesus came to do, and we're told that he will do it. It will be done. It will be accomplished. He will not fail in one point of his plan. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. This is the exhortation Paul gives to pray for, government rulers. Verse 1, "I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Here we speak of God's desire, not his decree. He does not decree that every person be saved. We know that they will not be. If he decreed it, every person would be. But by his desire, his will of command, his what would be most pleasing to him as we view it as humans, is that men would come, all men. He's no respecter of persons, that anybody can come. He desires repentance from every person. That won't happen, of course. He's told us. He's told us he's not saving every person. But his desire is that people be saved. His glory, he says, is more in salvation than in judgment. He says, I have more desire that the wicked turn and be saved than they be judged. He'll judge, yes, but his desire is not to judge. His desire is to save. And he comes and seeks and saves the lost. That is such a blessing. To know that Jesus seeks us in our sin. That we repent of it. He doesn't look as many people view it. And these people were viewing it this way. Scribes and Pharisees and the crowd, whoever was saying he's eating with sinners. They viewed it as you need to be more respectable, then you can be saved. You need to clean up a little bit, then you can be saved. You need to be more like us. We're not sinners. Then you could be saved, but you couldn't be saved being all that sinful. And Jesus said, if you're sick, you seek a physician. If you're not sick, you fuss at the people who are sick. You seek a physician. What are you doing going to the doctor? We're not sick. The doctor shouldn't save sick people. That's what they're saying. There's no greater doctrine in all the world than that. Without that, we have chaos. A Muslim woman blew up two of her children recently. Tearfully said goodbye to them and carried them right into the bomb blast. I think one of them had a bomb strapped to her, 9 years old or something. Those girls would have done well with Christian parents. Truck driver plowed into a bunch of people in Germany, kill them as many as he could. They shot him a few days later. He'd have done well with somebody giving the gospel to him instead of all that junk he got. There's a decay in society today because of a lack of Christians. Our churches are weakened because of a lack of faithful Christians. The light of the world, Matthew 5 talks about us being the salt and the light of the world. That is weakened by a lack of Christians. We've got so many in darkness. But to the Lord, he doesn't need the world to get better to save. He saves right now. And we take heart in the fact that the Lord seeks the lost. And it's, again, not an iffy business. He paid the price for the lost to be saved. There's no more payment. He paid every bit of that. His blood, his righteousness, his death for sin, his resurrection to new life, all of that was paid by our Lord Jesus. There's nothing more to pay. Everything is provided. And the purpose being that he will seek and save that which was lost. To us, it's uncertain. To us, we look around. I look around and there's not enough Christians. We need more Christians. We need more Christian influence. The farther we get away from God, the farther we get away from Christ in this society, it is worse. And that's true. But I shouldn't look at that then and say there's nothing that can be done, because it just doesn't. The Lord, remember, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew that if he preached there, the Ninevites might be saved. And he didn't like the Ninevites, and he didn't want one of them to be saved. So that's why he didn't want to go. Not that he didn't believe in preaching or didn't want to be a servant of the Lord. He believed too much in it. That he... to him, because he knew God would save them. They would repent. And he got over the other side and was pouting and having a fit. Lord, wasn't this what I said? Isn't this why I ran away? Because I knew if I started preaching, you would save people. And now look at us. Here we are with these Ninevites, and now you're not even going to judge them. He was all upset. Because he was a zealot for Israel, more than a servant of the Lord at that time. But he believed in the gospel. so must we. It is the glory of God to save sinners. Any thoughts you have on this?